So last week we had a bit of an intro. Is it possible to put another light on in here? Sort of a bit silhouette-y. Maybe just this main light. I looked at heard a bit of our testimony, and then looked at a bit of the gospel, and I want to obviously this discipleship group is about going deeper into the gospel, which we looked at last week means good news. It's the good news of the kingdom, and it's what we've entered into as believers. And the question is, how much more can we understand, how much more can we learn, how much more can we receive of this gospel? And so, but for the sake of today, I'm going to have my phone here because I'm going to use it to get a bit of scripture from it. But I wanted to go over a bit of what we looked at last week, primarily the four-point gospel, so that we all have a really good understanding of how we're saved and how we can lead others into salvation. You'll remember at the end of last week we looked at those 4 points. I wonder, just out of interest, by show of hands, has anyone given the gospel in the last week? A few people, great. I'm trying to get into a place where I preach the gospel at least once a day. Because a bit, as we spoke a bit in the group time, you know, if you had one day to live, I wonder what you would do with that day. And it's rather a strange question, but nevertheless, it's one that will eventually be true. And, you know, there's various things probably on your bucket list. You'd be like, well, I want to, you know, eat a certain type of meal, or I want to go and hug someone or something. But there might also be, you know, probably really would, should be I want to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Because that's the most important thing, ultimately. And the question is, how would you do that? So I want us to go through this again. I want to start in the beginning. In understanding the gospel, we have to go right back to the beginning. You will notice in both society, but also in theology and ecclesiology, just the way church proclaims the gospel, that the creation story is becoming more and more marginalized, and people are kind of a little bit embarrassed about it. It's from where I gather. Hi, Sim. Nice to see you. I want to propose to you that as we bring a full gospel message, we start with the in the beginning. John started with in the beginning was the word. Moses with Genesis, in the beginning. And in the beginning is God. This whole thing that we're part of is all because of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's all about Him. And increasingly, as we proclaim this, this is going to probably feel a little bit weird, because we are such a man-centered society now. Man is at the center, God is marginalized. If we are going to have any of God, we bring Him into our world and make Him fit in. And it's no longer history, it's my story. You know, we don't talk about history. Actually, the truth is, it's history, and I love how Joyce Meyer spoke about it recently. Romans 9, Paul is talking about God saying, well, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And who is the clay to speak back to the potter? It's a bit like, I don't know, I'll take these two phones in my hand just because I've got nothing else to hand. I've made these phones, or they belong to me, let's put it that way. And if I want this phone to go in the cupboard for a year because I don't want to use it, then it goes in the cupboard, doesn't have an argument. And then I take it out when I want to use it. And it's my privilege to use it when I want. It's my phone. And it's actually like that with God. We don't have any right to argue back with him. We're his creation. And the point of what I'm trying to say is when we're giving the gospel, the good news, we start with the fact that in the beginning it's God. We start with the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created them. They didn't just explode into some accidental, scientifically convenient situation. However much we've exalted our scientific research intellect above the truth, that is just simply the truth, that God created the heavens and the earth and that he started this thing. But the good news is he's a good God, and we're bringing you good news. God is at the center of things, not man. History is his story, not ours. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's foolishness. It's madness. Atheism is actually foolishness. It's rebellion. It's madness. The whole creation speaks of a creator. Scientific research is increasingly pointing to intelligent design. Always has done, actually. You have to really learn hard to force God out of things. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God owes us nothing as well. We seem to have a gospel now where we're sort of, where it's almost like God's at our beck and call. And he needs to fit in with what we decide is just, merciful, right. And we're in for a big shock. He's God, we're not. We don't get to sculpt him and build fashion a golden calf and say, well, God, actually, if you're good, then this is what you'll be like. It really is an arrogance and a pride that is beyond our understanding. He's God. We are but dust, actually. With his breath graciously breathed into us, given life by the breath of his mouth. And he rains his mercy, his goodness on the just and the unjust. He's astonishingly good in his patience and long-suffering. He said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I think this is utterly profound. The more I think about my own life, the more I think about who I am, what on earth I'm doing in this earth, I come back to Genesis 1 and 2 increasingly. That I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. I have a lot of issues that I'm working out, and I'm a work in progress for sure, but I'm made in the image of God. And what does that mean? It means I'm made for relationship. I'm not just some functional, I don't know, human doing. I'm a being. I'm made for love. I'm made for connection. I'm made for to create, to dream. And unless some of these, desires, character traits, purposes are carried out in me, I fall apart. I'm dysfunctional. We're made in the image of an eternal triune relationship who is completely loving, completely connected. And I wonder if that's how we live. I wonder if we live a life that looks like that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God said, let us make man in our image. We're made in the image of this triune God. We're designed for intimacy, connection, relationship. It's the core of our spiritual DNA. And we will have to meet this need. And if we don't meet it in the way that God has designed, which is to Matthew 22:37, which is love him with everything, be in the Garden of Eden with him, be eating from the tree of relationship, the tree of life, then we will try and find that connection, that justification, that glory covering that we had in paradise in some other way. And I know well in my own life how destructive that can be. I see it all around me, I see it all in the world, I see man looking for connection, looking for intimacy in all the wrong places. So we're either going to meet it legitimately or illegitimately, that's the issue. In the beginning, God created man for intimacy with him and intimacy with each other. It's how we're designed in his image, to love and be loved, to love and be loved. And it's the foundational longing of every human being. The Beatles sang it, "All you need is love." It's true. The free hugs thing that we were talking about earlier is an instinct. It's a core instinct that people are frightened of because they haven't been loved and because they're frightened of intimacy. But the ones that can break through that and actually come in and be embraced by a stranger are doing something that's intrinsically part of who they are. And it's you have to have it beaten out of you. You have to have it abused out of you. You have to have it kind of starved out of you. In the beginning, God, in the beginning we're made, in the image of God, we're made for love. But first of all, we're made to connect with God. David Cameron spoke about the foundation of Christianity being to love thy neighbor. It's not. It's to love God. The great commandment of Matthew 22, verse 38, is to love God. It's not, even in the church, we've lost that. How does John Piper call it? He calls it the, what's the name of his website? Anyone help me out?
Desiring God.
Desiring God. Yeah, his whole message of just loving God, desiring God. You know, David's tent, tabernacling with God. Putting that first. Yeah. IHOP, you know, just, you know, friends of the bridegroom, just loving God. You know, even if before we deal with the fact that the world is going to hell, just the first command of God is to be in the garden with him, to love him. And I'm a big second commandment man. I'm broken by what I see in the world. But if I lose sight of the fact that I'm actually first and foremost called to love God and be loved by him, with everything, by the way, with absolutely everything, all my possessions, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. And that's not because God's a needy egomaniac. It's because we've been made that way. And we're fully alive when we're fully in connection with God. And I see it all the time. I see believers who've had this wonderful, romantic consecration with God. They've been off on some mission or they've been off on some retreat and they're on fire. You can see it in their eyes. They're in love. And then a year later, they've lost it. They've left their first love. And they're dry. And you look in their eyes and there's no candle. There's no fire in their eyes. And it's such a tragedy. The church needs to be devoted to him, needs to be consecrated to him, needs to be full of hunger and love and passion for him. That's the first point of this. That we're made by God, that there is a God, and we're made first and foremost for him. And you know, people say to me, well, I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. It's like, well, when did you last worship God for an hour? You know, that's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, have no other gods, let alone lying, cheating, thieving, which we're all doing. Let God be true and every man a liar. We're all liars, however holy you get. Call it a little bit of exaggeration here or there. Call it the fact that you said you turned up and you didn't. It's a lie. It's okay. There's grace, praise God. Amen. But do we understand how holy he is? Let God be true and every man a liar. First and foremost, we're called to worship him and not others. In the beginning, God, a good God. We're made, everyone desires to be loved just as they are, to be enough, to be known, to belong, to feel safe. All of these things are tantamount to the human need, and they're met in God. Perfect love casts out all our insecurity, all our fear, all our dread. Unconditional love rooted in truth heals addictions.
little declaration here, I am loved. To know me is to love me. Jesus says this, in closeness to me you are safe. In the intimacy of my presence you are energized. No matter where you are in the world, you know you belong when you sense my nearness. You see, knowing that we belong, knowing that we are loved, that we're not alone, we're not an orphan, it's the core need of every human being. Ever since the fall, man has experienced a gaping emptiness that only my presence can fill. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And it's ever true today. I designed you for close communication with your Creator. We all know those moments where we come back to him and we're just, oh, you know, I've wandered off like the prodigal and I've wasted my time on stuff and I've ended up in a pig pen of sorts, even as a saved believer. But I'm coming back and I've got the ring and the robe, as Henry Nguyen famously wrote in that book. Okay, so when we're presenting the gospel, we need to get into that habit of restoring and redeeming the creation story. That God is creator, God's at the center, God's God, we're not. And I want to encourage you to be bold in this, not be ashamed of it. I've started to proclaim this in the gospel, that there, you know, there is a God and God created you. God created the heavens and the earth. And in this, if you like, this four-point gospel, we're presenting all the good news. John 3:16 distills it, you know, God so loves you. God knows you. God has a plan for your life. God is good. He's a good God. He's waiting to embrace you. He's waiting to, you know, give you everlasting life, give you an experience of his love. He's waiting to heal your body. He's waiting to set you free from addictions. I want to encourage you to, wherever that situation might be that you're presenting the gospel, it could be in a church setting, it could be in a pastorate, you can prophesy the inheritance that's available in the kingdom of God. At any given moment, to believers, to unbelievers, this is who God is. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 7 and 8, as you go about life, as you do life, preach, proclaim. It means prophesy. It means take a hold of your God-given call as a prophetic voice, as a voice of God in the earth to proclaim the kingdom's at hand. The kingdom's available right now, not yet, now. The kingdom's available now. Jesus said it is finished and he has an inheritance in the earth when we proclaim it, when we step out in faith, when we call people to repentance. That means changing how they're thinking, changing the direction of their life, laying hands on the sick, casting demons out, bringing the dead to life, freely giving what we freely received. And it's all good news. God loves you. God loves you just as you are. But he loves us too much to leave us where we're at. And the most important thing is, the most important miracle is Jesus gets the lost. It says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and save that which was lost. The problem, the issue is sin. We were in the garden, we had intimacy with the Lord, we had obedience, we had everything we needed, and we were given free will, and we chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin entered in. We were warned that it would lead to death, and death is the problem. Death is the last enemy. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As you're giving the gospel, we have to deal with this issue of sin. Sin has become almost like a kind of antiquated word, almost like a curse word, a sort of bigot. The moment you use the word sin, you know, you're a bigot, you're a judge, you're judgmental or something. And that's because of the climate we're in. I'd like interested for us to talk about this when we finish, like what people's experiences are of this. It doesn't change the fact that it's true, though. Amen. It's true.
There's righteousness, there's evil. And that's just the way it is. You don't actually need to look very hard to see how sin advertises itself. But Jesus is very clear in Ezekiel 18:4. The word of God says, the soul that sins will die. That's what it says in Ezekiel 18:4. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Genesis 1, at the beginning of Genesis, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And that's a death where we leave our body. It's also a spiritual death. You can see it in people when they just walk year after year without God. Their ability to relate, to love, to do their lives well. You just see a decaying. You see a destruction. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you'd have life and life in abundance. And so sin separates us from this holy God who's told us that you will be out of my presence if you live out of intimacy, if you live away from intimacy, if you live with your own judgment, with your own sense of, I'm going to judge this, I'm going to live independently from you, I'm not going to live in intimacy and trust, which is what we were offered in the garden. I'm going to do it myself, I'm going to turn my own way, I'm going to go my, you know, Isaiah 53, all of them have turned and gone their own way. It leads to death. And this is the bad news, if you like. This is point two of the gospel. Sin leads to suffering, addiction, abuse, wars, poverty, ultimately death. And a holy God is angry and will judge sinners. Mike Bickle said that the judgment of God is against anything that interferes with love. God, who is love, who is holy, hates that which interferes with love, hates that which destroys those he loves. And I'm not going to go into it now, but the wrath of God and the judgment of God are major factors. We can even, or you can certainly look up Matthew 25, 31 to 46, which you'll know is the separation from the sheep from the goats. You know, blessed are you, come into your reward, versus cursed are you, go off into everlasting destruction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous. Romans 3 is the big chapter for this. All are guilty. All of these come from Romans 3. And, you know, one little tip here. I often sing Amazing Grace, which, A, it's fun to sing it. B, a song can soften the heart a bit. C, but the point of why I'm bringing it up now is that the amazing grace of God has saved a wretch like me. When you own the sin yourself, you soften the blow, if you like, of telling someone. The walls come up less quickly. So as we're understanding this grave need for the West, the relativist, kind of rebellious West, we have thrown out God. Okay, I'm just going to give you a potted history of where we've been at spiritually. We're a Christian nation founded upon Christian principles. We've been a great nation, but in the last 10, 20, 30 years, whatever, we've backslidden, we've thrown out God, and there's never a spiritual vacuum. You always invite in what once you've thrown something out, you create a spiritual vacuum. And so we've turned away from the fear of God, and we've invited in the fear of man. We've turned away from truth, standing on the rock, standing on the word of God. We've invited in deception and lies. We have principalities of relativism, the political spirit, etc., which means we fear man, so we won't say boo to a goose. And also, we don't believe in absolute truth. So when you're preaching things like sin, you're dealing with a lot of confusion, a lot of anger that will rise up off the back of saying, this is right, this is wrong. But it still needs to be proclaimed because it's true. And actually, people's conscience will amen to it in a funny kind of way. But if you can own it yourself and say, I've been a sinner,
I know what it does. Then it can soften, the walls can, there's a humility to it, if you like. Make sense? Saved a wretch like me, amazing grace, saved a wretch like me. The third point is to bring in Jesus Christ, Him crucified. I think let's go to some scripture here. If we can go to First Corinthians chapter 1. Time have we got? 8:55. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, I think we'll go from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, say being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is in the cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. How true is that today? The world through wisdom, the world through science, the world through advancement, the world through technology does not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Basically, God offends our minds to reveal our hearts. God hides truth in parables so that you have to be hungry spiritually. You have to be humble at heart to find Him. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Let's say that. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's say that together. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, one thing I know, preaching the gospel, I've preached it for a few years now, you will be laughed at. You will be laughed at. And I used to laugh at people who trusted in Christ. I thought it was pathetic. I thought it was intellectually naive. I was arrogant, proud, and vain. And wrong. Very wrong. But I did laugh. It is foolishness to that mindset. I still get it today. I get it a lot. Wagging heads, I had it today. But I just praise God when I read the scriptures here and I'm reminded of the truth. That the word of God doesn't return void. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's hardly surprising. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no, here's the key, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Not only is this guy trembling at the thought of being the deliverer for Israel, he's already insecure. God then gives him an army, which isn't very big, but he's mildly encouraged by that. But then he says, no, actually, I'm going to reduce the army, make it even more a source of discouragement for you. Because he wants to prove how powerful he is, and again, so that no flesh may glory in his sight. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Listen to this. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That
As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul had such a revelation of this that he said, I will boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on to say this, which is a very important set of verses for me. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come, we're in the start of chapter 2, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Some people have said that Paul was arguably in the top 5 most intelligent people that have ever walked the planet. You know, he was used to write the book of Romans, which is, again, according to secular historians, the most catalytic bit of writing the world has ever known in terms of spawning revolutions, I mean, you name it. And yet he says, I rinsed myself with all my intellect, my persuasiveness, my being a Pharisee to the Pharisees. I came in weakness and trembling. He says this, declaring to you the testimony of God. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The link here is that when you preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, the Holy Spirit stands over that message. Why? So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God wants his gospel as the vehicle and the vessel of salvation. God's gospel is the vehicle and the vessel of salvation, not human wisdom, not human prowess, not human PR campaigns, not human LEDs, whatever it is that we think we can sort of make impressive to the world. We've missed it. By all means, preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, and then do it in a great building and have a spirit of excellence. By all means. But to stand and say that we need this to get people saved, we are grossly mistaken. Why? When the money runs out, when the roof needs repairing, people leave the church. No. The church is built on the demonstration of the Spirit so that anyone can go out and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that Spirit will demonstrate, people will get saved, and their faith rests on the power of God, not the wisdom and the money of man. If some preacher falls and has an affair and some ghastly sin and salvation is based on their charisma, we're in trouble. People fall away. We need to go back to basics. That's what the church needs. A revelation of the cross. And we need to repent of pride and unbelief. Pride that we can build God's church and unbelief that his cross isn't enough. And also idolatry of the fear of man. Idolatry of wanting to not to be looked foolish. We don't want to be seen as foolish. We don't want to be mocked. And that's pride as well. There's actually all sorts of gross sin that stops us from preaching the gospel. Praise God for his grace, though, and he's leading us into revelation. Point one, God, in the beginning, God. He made it. He's at the center of history. It's all about him. We'll all stand before him. You're only here because you're given grace to have every breath. One day your soul will be required of you. Don't build barns and bigger, bigger barns. Get ready to meet your maker.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, as we stand on God's word, our authority level will go up so much more.
Amen.
The Spirit of God demonstrates over people who bring Jesus Christ, him crucified. Yeah. You watch people like Joyce Meyer who stand on the word of God, the authority, these women, Catherine Kuhlman, Amy Semple McPherson, they're simple people, not wise in the eyes of the world. But God stands over them because they stay true to his word. The world is waiting to see men and women on fire for God. Not trusting in their own. You know, who needs an opinion and a voice when there's a scripture, when there's a verse, when there's truth? The second bit, all have sinned, we're all guilty. It's a holy God we stand before. It's not just a loving God, you know. Well, God is love in my humanistic version of love. No, he's holy. He's a holy God. When Isaiah saw him, he came apart at a subcellular level. He was undone. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm amongst a people of unclean lips. He's a holy God. He's terrifying. Reverentially deserves our reverential fear. He's also beautiful and intimate. And the good news is that we preach Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead. The wages of sin is judgment and death, but Jesus was judged in our place. According to Karl Barth, summed it up, Jesus was judged in our place. Some people call it the propitiation. Jesus, the Bible calls it the propitiation, forgive me. That means that Jesus appeased the righteous indignation of a holy God. He actually took the wrath of God onto himself. As the only begotten Son, I'm not talking cosmic child abuse, I'm talking Jesus himself took the wrath of God against sin onto himself. He died in our place. Now there's different opinions theologically about propitiation versus Christus Victor, but there's no argument over Jesus dying in our place and being judged in our place. If without Christ we will die and be judged, without any atonement, without any redemption. But with him, we're covered. With him, we're redeemed. With him, we're atoned for. He is the mediator. He stands before God and man. It's incredibly good news. The soul that sins will die. There needs to be a blood offering for sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Behold, look at the Lamb of God who was slain for our forgiveness, for our salvation. Yeah.
I was preaching the gospel today, and it was the first time I've done that open air for a while. And as I got to the cross and I was talking about Jesus and his death on the cross and what it meant, I suddenly realized that I was really struggling to find what to say. I talked about God setting things right by dying on the cross, by sending Jesus to die on the cross. And I preached the message. The gospel, and I came in tonight just like really wanting to just remember what his death on the cross meant. But it's like I remembered I was struggling to find out what to say, because earlier I hadn't talked about like our own sin, our own need of forgiveness, the fact that Jesus died in our place. And I think for the future, like I need to remember when I present the gospel to make sure that I talk about our responsibility and the sins that we've done before God. Otherwise, it's like there's less sense of Jesus' death because it was done for our forgiveness.
Well said. You know, John Wesley said, you can't preach grace until you've preached judgment and sin. You can't preach mercy. Mercy has no value without judgment. Grace has no value without truth. They're codependent, if you like. And it's all good news, though. Everyone's conscience, they've been given a God-given conscience. They know that things aren't working. They know that something's wrong. And we bring the solution. We bring the good news. It's good news. Is it going to sting? Yes. Does truth offend? Yes. It offends before it sets free. But it sets free. And that's a really good point, James. We've got to be brave. We've got to be brave enough to speak stuff which is going to be hated. I'm telling you, we're just at that place sadly, in spiritual history in our nation, where to preach sin is an absolute offence, way more than it used to be, because we used to be a nation that owned our sin and went to church and taught. You know, there might have been some religion there, but now we've said there's no such thing. We decide what we want to do, and we do what we feel like. That's the kind of pervasive message. There's a lot of people going, actually, that doesn't really work. So we're in this kind of middle ground. But when Joshua was told to go into the promised land, he was told four times in Joshua 1, be strong and full of courage. Be strong and full of courage. Be strong and full of courage. And
Jesus is saying the same thing to us today. He says, but I'm with you. I'm going with you. I'll stand over you. You confess my name before man, I'll confess you before the angels of God. Jesus says very clearly, let's just get back to this for a second. Jesus was judged in our place. He died in our place. He also rose from the dead. And Paul said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're to be the most pitied. This gospel is futile. It's a waste of time. And when those guys preached it in Acts 4, when they really started going, the early apostles, they said, we're witnesses he's alive. And of course, they lived with him. But also, we're witnesses he's alive. We have the Spirit of Christ. Paul didn't live with Jesus. He just had upteen revelations of it. So we're not dissimilar to Paul in that sense. We haven't actually lived and walked with Jesus, but we've had revelations. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've seen miracles. And one of Joseph's favorite verses, I think it's Acts 4, verse 20. How can we be quiet? Was it?
We cannot help but speak of what we've seen, of what we've seen and heard.
How can we not go out into the streets? How can we not tell people what we've seen and heard? Paul even says in Acts 20, 26, that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. That actually, if we hold back what we know, there's blood on our hands, which is a reference to Ezekiel 3 in many ways. So we go out as witnesses, he's alive. We go out with him standing over us. Paul said in Romans 8, if God's for us, who dare come against us? Elisha reminded Gehazi, well, didn't remind him, prayed that God would open his eyes, that he would see actually how fearful it is in the spirit realm. That when we go out doing God's work, there are angels around us. There's chariots of fire even, if they're needed, because that's who God is. We really need a bigger and a bigger God. The reason we're timid, the reason we're embarrassed is because we've got a small God, a small judgment day, a small anointing, a small gospel. We've got no hell. We don't believe anyone's going to hell, so why bother evangelizing? We don't preach hell. These are all areas, quite frankly, of major repentance. Jesus spoke about hell a lot, not because he was nasty, but because he had to go there to set people free from it. I was preaching today, and there was a guy, and he was so bound, he was so addicted, he was so angry, and he was heckling me. It wasn't fun because he was so close to me, and I couldn't obviously move him. I just had to have him there. Normally they're a little less close. But I honestly saw a man half in hell. I just thought, you're not far off. The stuff coming out, the fragrant, the fumes, the silent, it was just sewage. It was just breathing sewage and anger and hate. And I just thought, there's actually a heck of a lot of grace on you. You're sitting up straight. You're able to go and have a drink of orange squash if you want. You're able to make decisions. An unbelievable amount of grace. Because when you get to hell, you've got none of that. You've got no light. All of the things that are actually still available to him. But I was given a picture of hell. And I wanted him saved. Okay. I want people to not end up... There might be people who in 5 years would be like him. It's the truth, isn't it? We see people just go. They didn't start off being a maniac, a rapist. They just got worse. And it's the gospel that is needed. It's not politics. It's the heart change. It's salvation. It's the spirit realm. The battle's not with people. Don't mishear me. We need good politics as well, but it needs to be founded upon the will of God. So raising up gospel preachers is paramount. And that's across the board. That's not just street preachers. That's people in wherever you are, you're just influencing because you carry the gospel message. You're influencing your pastor. You're influencing your church. You're bringing correction where it's needed. You're bringing salt. You're salty. You're light. You're holy. People get around you and they go, ooh, I need to repent. In a good way. I need to change my thinking. I'm sludgy. I'm fat. I'm fat in the spirit. I've lost my fire. We need to be those kind of people who turn up and we change the atmosphere. Yeah. We carry fire. Yeah. We bring deliverance. We are an outreach. We are a gospel crusade. Praise God. Yeah. You know?
Hallelujah.
Because we trust in his gospel, that the power of God is in the cross. Jesus Christ, him crucified. We're like Paul. Wherever we go, we just want to say his name. Because when you say his name, demons flee. They don't flee at any other name. Let me get to another scripture, Colossians 2, verse 14. Another 5-10 minutes, and then we're going to stop. Can you just hold me to that?
Yes, sir.
Having wiped, let's go to verse 13. In fact, let's go up from 11, but the highlight is 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Very powerful language here. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's alluding, obviously, to circumcision, male circumcision, that happened in the Old Covenant, which was a command. And we get circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Buried, say buried.
Buried.
With him in baptism. Baptism's not a sprinkling of water on a baby in a white dress. It is a full immersion into the burial grave of water.
Amen.
It's death in Christ. It's repentance and death. I no longer live. I'm crucified with Christ. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also, so that you can be raised. You're buried in baptism so you can be raised with him through faith. Say through faith.
Through faith.
Remember, as we preach this gospel, we're denouncing works. We're denouncing religion, which is fun. I love to do that. I love to. I really enjoy coming against that sacred cow of religion. That God hates the religious spirit. Now, I'm going to be careful of our language, because there is a noble religion James talks about, but he hates the religious spirit. He hates this whole thing of I'll work my way, I'll ritual, and you know, the letter of the law, etc. He wants relationship, and it's faith, and it's grace. You know, believers don't go to heaven. Sorry, good people don't go to heaven. Believers do. You know, bad people don't go to hell. Bad people don't go to hell. Proud people do. You know, bad people are lining up and getting in way before people who are proud and go to church on Sunday. It's going to happen that way. There'll be people who are terrible sinners, rapists, murderers, who are on death row, and they accepted Jesus Christ from a humble, repentant heart, and they'll be ushered straight into heaven. And there'll be people who say, no, I don't need your born-again nonsense. I'm a good person. Who'll go to hell. Because God is holy. And unless you fulfill the whole law, you're guilty of all of it. But you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses. Remember, we looked at this last week. Ephesians 2, you're dead. We're dead. We may be existing, but spiritually we're dead. And you see that. You'll know that in your own life. You get saved, and then suddenly you get around sometimes family members, sometimes friends, and there's a spiritual separation. There's a death in our trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the cross, listen, disarmed, verse 15, the principalities and powers. That's amazing to me. That Jesus Christ, him crucified. The reason why Paul preached it was because he tied the devil's hands in knots. The devil is not impressed by your wisdom, by your jokes, by your big fancy church, by whatever it is. He's impressed. In fact, not only is he impressed, he's disarmed by the power of the cross. When you preach the cross, the angels of God swoop in, and those principalities are judged, they're disarmed, they're embarrassed. It even says a public spectacle. Having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. These guys, I don't know what they look like in the spirit, but think of Lord of the Rings, maybe times it by 100. Some people say there are angels the size of countries, planets. It wouldn't surprise me. There are demons that hover over entire nations. When you preach the cross, you are disarming these principalities and powers. You make a public spectacle of the devil, triumphing over them in it. It's the cross when Jesus said, he only said it at the end. When he said, it is finished, it was on the cross. He was so determined to get to the cross, he sweat drops of blood. He would rebuke Peter and say, no, we're not building a kingdom here. Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to Jerusalem. I've come to die. We need to preach the cross. The gospel, the power of the gospel is Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead. And that's what we preach.
And we trust God to stand over that message in John 16 manner, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Listen, it's not our job to persuade and convict. It's not our job. We can't convert anyone. Again, pride and unbelief has made, oh, I've got to convert you. I've got to kind of win you over. We don't. We can't save anyone. The gospel saves and Jesus convicts. Amen?
Amen.
Unto sin, righteousness, and judgment. Amen. That really makes me happy. I don't have to make people feel bad. I just have to preach the cross and love them in truth. And God will speak to them about their sin. God will speak to them about the addiction. God will speak to them about the plan he has for them. God will speak to them about a clothing, a robe, a ring, a righteousness that they don't have yet. God doesn't bring condemnation. We're already under condemnation. He brings conviction. He calls us home. He calls us into the higher. Made a public spectacle over them, triumphing them in it. Final point, repent, believe. Jesus says you must be born again. Say again?
4 minutes.
4 minutes, brilliant. The final point is repent. Mark 1, verse 14. Let's go there again. We looked at it last week, but I want us to go to it again. And then we're going to discuss this thing a little bit, what it means to us in our lives. This is one of the first things. In fact, it is the first thing Jesus preached in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I love the fact that the kingdom is at hand for any person at any time. That in any situation, Bobby Connor, who's one of my favorite prophets, his wife got saved. And his wife tried to get him into church. This Bobby Connor was a rebel. He was a drug dealer and an angry man, a big bear of a man. He used to do bear wrestling, in fact. He actually wrestled bears. Which they do in America. He's a big guy. But he used to beat his wife up. It was a terrible situation. She got saved. His whole church were praying for this man, Bobby. He was so bound, he was going to kill himself. He dropped his wife off at church and he went off in his car. If you look up the testimony of Bobby Connor, I've got the DVD somewhere. He put the barrel of the gun in his mouth and the whole car filled with demons saying, do it, do it, do it. But he had this one witness of his wife. And he just in that moment, with the barrel in his mouth, he just said, Jesus. And he turned in his heart in that moment. He said, the whole car filled with glory and peace. The demons, the death, the intimidation, all that evil just flooded out. And he was saved. And he drove as fast as he could to the church. They were all praying for him as he ran in and threw himself at the altar and he was saved. He was then taken into this astonishing ministry. And he's a prophet of God. But that's how close it got. The kingdom is at hand for anyone.
Amen.
I've seen people saved. I saw someone saved in Kenya. I've told this story before. We were preaching in Kenya on our fourth day of the crusade. We had this wonderful rickety stage in the middle of this town in Kenya. And on the final day, when everyone had their day off, a church nicked our stage. And they were preaching the gospel. You were there. Were you there?
They most certainly did nick our stage, sweetheart.
They nicked our stage. It was kind of like, wow. But it was quite funny. And so we organized another event up a hill quickly. We just took the PA system. We got in a village and we just thought, let's go for it. You know, praise God, they're preaching the gospel. We can preach it somewhere else. There's 2% of people. I was just really coveting their crowd. They had a huge crowd and I'd waited for that crowd. Worked on it all week. Anyway, so we went to this village. I preached this gospel. I kept saying, no one's here by accident. No one's here by accident. Saying this, I say it every now and then, but I'm saying it a lot. I was saying, no sin's too grave, no sin's too grave, doesn't matter what you've done. I kept preaching these words, and at the end, I did an altar call. And this guy came forward and he had this mallet in his hand. It was a Maasai mallet, he was on a revenge killing, and he was he was on his way to kill someone. And he heard the gospel, he got down on his knees, he repented, he handed in the thing. Arguably, two lives saved there. Kingdom was at hand in that situation. You never know where they're at. And time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is no salvation without repentance. We need to win this word back. Repentance, you can change it if you want and call it changing your direction, changing the way you think, but it's changing. It's not God fits into my thing. It's you fit into God's thing. You turn back to God. He doesn't turn and sort of suit himself to you. This progressive Christianity nonsense where we sort of alter God to fit into our rebellion and sin, that is blasphemy. That is making a mockery of the cross. That is, and these Christians do this. That's pointing at Jesus and saying, thanks for taking sexuality onto your body and having it pinned into you, which is basically what happened. But you didn't need to. We've decided that's actually okay. We'll decide what sin is. It's calling the cross a vanity. It's blasphemous. He decides what salvation is. We repent, change our direction, and then God changes our hearts and changes our behavior. It's by grace we're saved through faith, praise God. But we do need to humble ourselves and we do need to repent and receive him. Amen?
Amen.
You're giving people, the fourth point is repent. The fourth point is you choose. The point is you've been given free will. The point is God's made you so fearfully and wonderfully. He loves you so much. He will not invade your free will. And he's called you. You're now to respond. Amen? Good. Final point, the conclusion of this talk. I might as well say it now that I've got it in front of me. Why is it so vital we know this gospel? Well, it's pretty obvious what I've said. You get born again, you're ready for heaven. It's the most important thing. It's such good news. The good news is so much better than we can understand. The bad news is worse than we can understand. I sometimes wish it was like average news across the board. But it's not. It is good news, which implies bad news. Selah. Mark 16, it's commanded. If you want to love Jesus, do what he says. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Our love for Jesus is measured by our obedience. Now, praise God, we're not living by the letter of the law. We live and move by the Spirit of God. Amen? It's good news. It's grace. It's a gracious rhythm of grace. You know that wonderful message translation of Matthew 11? The unforced rhythms of grace. It's not forced. It's a grace that comes through us. But nevertheless, it is a response. It is a saying, yeah, I'll do that. And there's reward for that. But our love is tested by our obedience. And when we love him with everything, we love him with our obedience. And when Jesus has preached this gospel, you better believe you're honoring him. You're loving him. You're putting his cross out there. You're putting his reward out there. And Jesus commands us. He doesn't ask us. He commands us in Mark 16, preach the gospel to all creation. He commands us throughout it. And the Holy Spirit moves over it. It's a partnership. We do it. Holy Spirit moves over it. We're the messengers. He's the Savior. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you that we're learning about good news, God. We're learning about riches in glory, God. We're learning about power available, God. We're learning about your propitiation, God. We're learning about your atonement, God. We're learning about your mercy, the triumph over judgment, God. We're learning about grace, God, that set us free from the law. But Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we thank you that we cannot be silent of what we have seen and what we've heard. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of stacking up treasure in heaven and not just buying things that gather rust and where moth comes in. And Lord, things that have no eternal value. We thank you, Lord, that we're called to eternal riches, God. We're called into a co-laboring with heaven, God. I thank you that we're each fearfully, wonderfully, uniquely made and called, God. And I thank you that you're leading us and growing us in this wonderful message of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us, because you are the teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.